part of what I want to do this morning, as we look at the series that I've called Journey to Easter, is I want to reflect on struggle. And I'm going to use a word that might shock you a wee bit if you thought I'll come along to church and I didn't expect to hear that word in church. But I want to talk to you this morning about the idea of jihad. Okay? And you might all be sitting there going, what? Has Alistair lost the place? Now, some of you will know that this word has generated a little bit of controversy over the last few months. And as the Metropolitan Police had to explain to some people, it means something different from what the Daily Mail thinks it means. And strangely enough, if you have a computer and you Google it, you'll find out actually what that word means. And strangely been misappropriated by certain sectors of our media. Wonder what purpose that might be serving. And actually, this is a useful word, which was derived from the Desert Fathers. It actually came from within a Christian context. Might surprise you to discover this. And the word itself doesn't mean holy war, as has been suggested. The word jihad really means simply struggle. And you'll know if you engage with Islam, or you go on Google and you research this, you'll discover that Islam talks about two types of jihad. It talks about the greater jihad and the lesser jihad. And again, these ideas actually were derived from the Desert Fathers. The idea of the greater jihad is the idea of the inner struggle that happens within all of us. It's a struggle where we don't let malevolence within our hearts dominate and pollute our lives. Where we respond in a way that reflects the good and we hold on to that and reject that which is evil. And this is a constant and consistent struggle. I'm a little bit envious that as Christians we didn't resolutely fight more valiantly to retain a word that means that, because we kind of lost that word, but Islam managed to retain it. And that's what they mean by jihad when they talk about the greater jihad. There's then what we talk about, the lesser jihad, or Islam talks about is the lesser jihad. And that is where you have this external struggle where doing good is hard work. And sometimes in society, you have to fight with various things, again, the way of doing what is good. Let me give you an example of the lesser jihad. When you tell your child to do their homework and you have to switch off the television. You'll know if you're a parent, that's an example of that struggle. So that good is done and we have to oppose the obstacles in the way of that. But that lesser jihad comes out of the greater jihad that occurs in our hearts, this inner struggle. Now, these ideas were lifted from the story of Jesus in Gethsemane and the Desert Fathers' understanding of what was happening. Because what they saw happening here in Luke 22 as Jesus went to Gethsemane was literally that jihad, that inner struggle, that fight within all of us that has to see the good triumph over the evil, the good being persisted in relation to. And again, it's not that the inherent evil in a Calvinistic sense that we're talking about. It's just that sometimes it's hard to do the right thing. You know, I'm sure all of us have been in a place where we've resolved, it's Gift Sunday, so use this as an illustration, we've resolved to give money to something, and then we haven't quite got round to it. And then as time goes on, we just say, let's just forget about it, and we never do it. Huh? That's what happens in life. Now, it's not necessarily that we're being evil, it's just that we never quite got round to it. And we lose the inner struggle because actually the avarice that's in us to hang on to things, it's mine, triumphs over that which calls us to live for the good. And here in Gethsemane, we see even in Jesus, and again, Jesus is sinless, so we aren't dealing with the Calvinistic concepts of original sin and overcoming it. We're talking about the things within us and within our own psyche and makeup that hinder us in doing the good. And in Gethsemane, we see this being vividly played out. The word Gethsemane actually means the place of crushing. It might surprise you to find out that when the Bible talks about a garden, it doesn't mean a garden like the sort that you and I probably have. It isn't a place where you find flowers and grass and trees. It's actually more like a grove. And when it talks of a garden, it means a cultivated area. And you'll know if you ever go to Jerusalem and go on a pilgrimage and you visit the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll be confronted with an olive grove. And when it talks about a garden, that's what it means. It's an olive grove. And the word Gethsemane comes from that olive grove because it meant the place where they crushed the olives to get olive oil, and olive oil was an essential ingredient of life in the ancient world. You have to subject the olives to severe pressure. And in fact, you do it several times over. You know, yeah, virgin olive oil that you buy in your supermarkets, that's the first press, and then the not-so-good stuff that usually I have to buy is the second press, and then the really rubbish stuff is the third press. But more and more pressure is brought to bear on the olives to produce the oil. And Gethsemane means the place where that process is happening. And so what we see Jesus is going through this incredible pressure that is being brought to bear on him. But it is not an external fight that is going on. It's not an external pressure that is being brought to bear. It's what's happening in his head. And actually, what is the story of Gethsemane is about is how we have to deal with the inner life and the inner struggle in order to work things out in our outer life. And the order of being disciplined in that inner place. You know, I was reading this week that it's now in several million. I think it was even as high as 4 million people in our society now are, I think they were using the word worklessness, but declared in a state of worklessness, although of workable age. And much of that is to do with the fact that in our inner lives, in our thinking, we're just not coping. We're just not able to deal with the pressures. One of the surprising statistics was in relation to those that were under 30 and the numbers, and it's numbered in the hundreds of thousands in our society. And as Christians, we don't talk much about this inner struggle and this inner battle, but we all face it and we all go through it. We don't talk about how we deal with the pressures when they come to bear upon us. But the story of Gethsemane was set out as an example and a model of the journey to the cross that Jesus was going through, where he had to confront this inner struggle. Again, if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually see the stairs that Jesus probably went down. We're told that Jesus went from the upper room, and you probably can't tell, but on the bottom left-hand corner of the map, there's a little square there. It says the Last Supper. It's on a mountain called Mount Zion, if you ever go down. And there are steps, and these are the actual steps that led down to what they called the lower city and a gate. And Jesus went down all those steps to the lower city and then out the gate and into the Kidron Valley beside the Mount of Olives, which was full of olive groves. And there was a place that Jesus went to where he prayed. And we're told that this was his custom, as he was accustomed to do. One of the important things about dealing with pressure is the importance of pattern in your life. Pattern enables people to cope. I was talking to someone and they had suffered a severe loss within their life, horrific situation that they were dealing with. And they began to talk to them about how are you dealing with it? And they said, every day at 6 in the morning, I get up and I read the Bible for an hour. I then go for a walk for an hour. I then come back and prepare my breakfast. And it was like really, really structured. And they say, every day, that's what I do. I get up and do it. And sometimes it's almost automatic, but I get up and I follow the pattern. I follow the pattern. It was his custom to do. That psalm that we read, Psalm 118, we're told that at the end of the supper, they stood up and they sang a song. We know what that song was. It was Psalm 118, God's faithfulness. They sang it, and they had sung it. Jesus has sung it at least 30 times before, maybe more. And then he went to the place of prayer, where he always went to pray. He maintained the pattern. In our lives, if we're struggling with things and we're struggling to deal with pressure, it's always important to have pattern. My appeal, and again, this is something that we've lost sight of so much, is the importance of pattern. And as nonconformist Baptist types, we have a tendency to do this, whereas some of the other more traditional denominations understand the importance of pattern and rhythm in our spiritual lives. But it's important, even the simple act of coming to church on a regular basis, it's important to maintain those patterns. If you're there with children, having time where actually you pray together as a family, actually maybe remembering some of the festivals like Patrick, hey, no. But actually having pattern to your spiritual life is important. It's important because pattern helps you deal with pressure. It's good to establish pattern when you're not under pressure, when things aren't going wrong in your life, because when things do go wrong in your life, the pattern is there already. Jesus, as was his custom, he went to pray. And in this place of prayer, we see this inner struggle going on. It's interesting that the story of Gethsemane is told, especially in Luke's gospel, in a very interesting discussion about conflict. Jesus warns right before he goes out to Gethsemane. He says, you know what, there is going to be a lot of conflict here. And he said, there is going to be violence. And he said, it's going to be really difficult. And the disciples, maybe not quite understanding what Jesus is saying, kind of say, it's okay, we've got a couple of swords. I always think that's the most difficult bit of the New Testament. I remember asking my New Testament professors, what does this mean? None of them told me. I still don't know myself. I'm not sure. It's one of the bits that I'll be racing to ask Luke when I get to heaven. What does this mean, Luke? But the disciples say there are two swords. And then Jesus says, enough. Now, some people think enough meant, well, two swords will do. But I actually think what Jesus was saying was, that's not the way we're going. Enough of this nonsense. You know, enough of this polarization towards violence. This is not the way of the cross or the way of Christ. Enough with this. And that declaration then takes us into Gethsemane, where Jesus is facing, do we fight? Do we run? Or do we stand? You know, some of the most primitive emotions within our human psyche. If you ever go to the Garden of Gethsemane in Jerusalem and you look up from the traditional site of Gethsemane, you'll see that you can see the temple gate. It's a few hundred yards away, and you can see the temple gate that the soldiers and the temple security would have come to arrest Jesus. They would have been carrying torches. Lit lanterns. And they would have been carrying them. He would have seen them. And actually, you'll see the Mount of Olives is behind you. And Jesus could have run over the Mount of Olives and disappeared into the desert and never faced what was going on. And so in that moment, he was fighting with the deepest and most primitive psychological urges. Do you run? Do you fight? Or do you stand? And Jesus himself is saying, look, I don't want to go through this. I do not want to go through this. And yet he comes to the declaration, not my will, but your will be done. The power of obedience in the place of pressure. Do you know, it's sometimes hard to be obedient when you're under pressure. Sure, all of us have experienced or seen people experience, you know, the power of peer pressure. You go out on a night out, and maybe you've had one or two glasses of wine or something to drink. You don't want any more. But, oh, come on, don't be a spoiled sport. Go ahead. Go and do it. Do that. And you're, oh, why not? Yeah. What happens, actually, is something very similar in terms of being true to ourselves, choosing that which is right, doing what God calls us to do. You know, there are so many things in our society, so many voices in our society that say, come on, don't deal with this, don't be there, just give into it. When Jesus says, let's pray so that we are not subject to temptation, he wasn't talking about temptation in terms of the devil. He was talking about the trials that we capitulate to that mean that we are not obedient to God's will in relation to our lives. And here Jesus is going through this inner struggle, but he resolves it. Not my will, but your will be done. And then you think, well, that's great. Now you can go on and go to the cross. And actually, as you read the story, you'll discover that Jesus doesn't then just walk away from it. He actually goes into more turmoil and a greater pressure, just like the olive oil would have been, where it was subject to an even greater pressure, where he forced, it says actually, it was such pressure, he sweat blood. But there was angels there. And I noticed Heather mentioned angels this morning, but there were angels there to reassure him of God's presence. He then walks from that and goes to the disciples. And we see the disciples there. And he turns to them. And Luke says that they were sleeping from sorrow. That's an interesting phrase, sleeping from sorrow. Jesus has said, watch and pray. And the disciples had fallen asleep. But Luke says they had fallen asleep from sorrow. It was like they could not deal with what was going on. And almost the overwhelmingness of what was occurring rendered them virtually unconscious. You know, sometimes when people get really bad news or something really terrible comes and their brain just can't deal with it, they'll faint or they actually fall unconscious. It's almost like that. And at this point, you would go, wow, the poor disciples. And you would think, well, it's okay. Surely that's understandable. They're under extraordinary pressure. So falling asleep from sorrow surely is okay. It was a highly emotionally charged moment. And Jesus turns around to them, and it's interesting. I don't think he was angry. I think he gently encouraged them, and he says, why do you sleep? Rise and pray. This is something that we don't do often in our culture nowadays. Sometimes we just say, well, if you're feeling terrible, you're feeling awful, that's fine. And it's important that we give space for people to do that. And totally and utterly it's right to do that. But there is also the occasion where it is right to say to someone, rise up and pray. And actually encourage someone and not just leave someone in the situation that they find themselves in. Jesus encouraged the disciples to rise up and pray, to actually enter into this inner struggle. And yes, you're exhausted, and I understand, and it's tough, and I understand. And yeah, there are inordinate pressures. Yes, I understand. But rise up and pray. Hang on to God. Persist in your struggle. Because Inner failure in this struggle leads to outward failure. See, if we do not win the battle of our hearts, we do not win that inner jihad, that inner struggle, then actually it expresses itself outwardly. And we see two instances following the failure of the disciples to pray and conduct that inner struggle and persist in that inner struggle where they actually fail. The first one is in relation to Judas. We have called this betrayal and the blade. We're then told that Jesus stands up and he sees the guards coming from the temple towards him to arrest him. And at the front is Judas. Judas is called Iscariot elsewhere in the Gospels. And I used to think that Iscariot was Judas's second name, like I'm Alistair Black. It was Judas Iscariot. That was his name, surname. It's not. The name Iscariot is taken from the word dagger. And at the time that the Gospels were being written, men called Iscariot were walking around Jerusalem, stabbing people in the back, usually priests, and killing them. And so Judas's name was Judas Iscariot, Judas the backstabber. And what had happened to Judas? One of the great questions that the Gospels never actually answer is, why did Judas betray Jesus? What was it? And we get a little clues here and there, but we never find out why Judas was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us Judas, one of the 12. How intimately was Judas? Judas sat right next to Jesus on the night he was betrayed at that Last Supper meal. He could not get any physically closer to Jesus. And yet he betrayed him. Why? Because something in his inner world had gone wrong. Because he had lost that inner struggle. He had actually given up somewhere along the line. And the thing was that in that inner struggle, he had convinced himself that the right thing to do was to betray Jesus. You know, really evil things happen, not usually because people set out to be really evil. You know, very rarely do you have someone who is inherently evil and they go out and commit evil. Usually what happens, and if you look at the most greatest atrocities, and if you look at Putin's Russia right at this moment, you'll see this happening, is where people in the name of righteousness, when they think they're doing the right thing, protecting the right idea, protecting the right values, they go and do the most atrocious things to others. Atrocities are perpetrated in the name of righteousness. And often we see that. And so here we, let's go back to the other slide, sorry. And here we have Judas perpetrating, losing that inner struggle, thinking that the right thing to do is to betray Jesus, to hand him over to the authorities. And he does it with a kiss, the kiss of death. He walks up to Jesus and he kisses him. And that's where we get the phrase, the kiss of death. A betrayal. And I wonder if Jesus looked at Judas and said, what happened in your heart, Judas? What happened? You know, people can, in their hearts, give themselves over to terrible things and yet externally still maintain pleasantries. You know, Judas was doing all the right things. Hi, Jesus. Welcome. Yeah. Great. I'll give you a kiss. Yeah. We're pals. Yeah. Yeah, I know I'm about to hand you over to be crucified, but hey. You know, the duality that was happening there in Judas, because he had lost the inner struggle. But worse still, sometimes when we lose that inner struggle, it not only means that we maintain this physical duality, but it's a face that is the face of love and acceptance, but in truth, our heart is so far away. Sometimes it begins to express itself in the most overt acts. Peter, because he had been asleep and he hadn't won the inner struggle of fight or flight or stand. When the high priest's servant came, he takes out his sword and he has a go. You know, forget the pleasantries, let's go for it. The early church used to discuss that incident and they used to say, you know what Jesus is saying here is he's saying when you win the inner struggle, you do not revert to violence, ever. Christians are ultimately to be pacifists. It was only in the 5th century when the church became married with the state, that they began to reinterpret that passage. St. Augustine said, well, it was Peter, so he's the clergy, so it's only the clergy that don't do violence. The rest of you can all do violence. But sometimes, again, in the name of righteousness, they act, and you'll actually see Peter saying, Jesus, is it okay to have a go? Is this now where we go? Let's get the swords. Let's have a go. And Jesus heals the guy as he rebukes Peter. Don't you understand we're about healing, not about violence? You know, one of the tragedies today, and it's happening as we speak, and I've talked about it before, but the things that are happening in Gaza at the moment, where a population is being starved to death, and the rationalization for that is occurring in pulpits this very morning. A rationalization that says it's somehow acceptable for the name of Christ to be attributed to acts of violence. But Christians aren't alone in doing that. Others do it as well. On Wednesday night, we had this woman here, Susanna. And Susanna's husband was taken off the streets of Malaysia. And he was kidnapped and most likely killed by people that they believe were government agents. And you know why that happened? Because he was a Christian. And why was he taken off the streets and killed because he was a Christian? Because the government thought they were doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. If doing the right thing leads you to a place of violence and harm and malevolence, you are not doing the right thing. But you know what's happened? It's not because of some external thing that we find ourselves there. It's because we've lost the inner battle. We've lost the inner battle. And all of us, and every single one of us, and here's the thing, it doesn't matter how mature you are as a Christian or how young you are as a Christian, all of us have that inner battle. And if we lose the inner battle, which is fought in the place of prayer and the struggle with God under pressure, saying, God, do I do your will or do I give myself to the fight and flight instincts that you've built into me? Or do I stand and say, I will be obedient? If we fail in that inner struggle, then it works itself out in a series of outward things. And maybe you're pleasant, maybe you still give someone a kiss, but your heart is full of evil. Worse still, sometimes our hearts are full of evil and we think we're serving the cause of righteousness. All of us need to be like Jesus, who won the battle of Gethsemane. All of us need to understand that acts of violence, whether they're verbal or notional or spiritual, or whether they're actual, are contrary to the heart and calling of Jesus. All of us need to understand the challenge of going into that place of prayer and seeking God and that place of struggle and inner struggle. And again, I believe it's almost a daily discipline that we have to go through of discovering that place of obedience to God's will, even when it hurts and it's difficult. I actually believe, and maybe our Christianity has given up way too much on this, if we fail to win that inner struggle, our churches and our lives get filled with things that do not glorify God, that do not reflect the way of the cross, but the way of evil, the way of malevolence, the way that denies the Christ that we serve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the pattern of that journey to Easter. Lord, and we deal with this story, one of the most difficult stories in the Bible. And Lord, we recognize how this story is so pertinent to us. Lord, we recognize how under pressure we allow things that are contrary to your will to dominate and govern our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who, just like you, understand what it is to pray, to cry out, and to live lives which are ultimately obedient in the face of pressures, both inner and external. Lord, help us to learn from the saints like Susanna. Help us to learn from the persecuted who stand up despite the pressures that are exerted on them. They stand up and profess you as Lord. Help us to model that same diligence in our walk with you. We ask this in your name. Amen.